I want to turn now to look together at the Word of God, and this evening we're going to have a look at Philippians. Not all of it, although it's not a very long letter, but just a part of it. There it comes. And we're going to be looking at chapter 2, but don't worry about looking it up too soon. This was a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And Philippi was a place that Paul was called to in Macedonia when he found a lot of other avenues closed to him in Asia Minor. And it was there that Paul founded a church after he had met with Lydia down beside the river, after he had been imprisoned for driving a demon out of a slave girl, after he had been flogged and thrown in prison, and after the earthquake which offered him the means of escape from prison, but which he chose not to take because it would have meant the death of the prison warder. And so Paul founded a church among whose first members were Lydia and her household, a slave girl, and a reprieved Roman jailer. But this church grew and became very important in Paul's life. And so here we have got a letter written by Paul, presumably from his prison cell in Rome. He's waiting to be put on trial. And he is there in prison simply because he is a servant of Christ. As the Good News puts it, as the NIV puts it, he was in chains for Christ. And this letter is primarily a thank you letter. A thank you letter from Paul in prison to the church in Philippi because they've sent him some gifts. Our good friend Epaphroditus has come from Philippi with gifts to sustain Paul in his present circumstances. But you know, despite the fact that Paul writes this letter from prison, it is a joyful letter. It is the New Testament letter of joy, a joyful letter which expresses the joy of knowing Christ. Paul says in chapter 3, "All I want to know is Christ." It's a letter that expresses the joy of knowing contentment in all things. He says, "I have learned to be satisfied with all that I have, with what I have." And the joy of knowing the love and the support of others. And the joy of knowing that the best is yet to come. Paul writes in chapter 3 of the letter of striving to reach what is ahead and forgetting what's behind. He knows the best is yet to come. And this letter is just full of advice and praise and encouragement for the church in Philippi, but also for us, should we take it to heart. And in this letter, Paul encourages the church to stand firm in the face of persecution. He wants, as he says in chapter 2, verse 15, he wants the church in Philippi, and indeed he wants us, to shine like stars as we live in a world of corrupt and sinful people, offering them the message of life. And Paul encourages the church to rejoice in all circumstances. "May you always be joyful in your union with the Lord," he writes. I say it again, rejoice. And he wants to encourage the church to stay close to the true message of Christ. Follow the right example that we have set you. Stand firm in your life in the Lord. And he also wants the church to live in humility and unity with one another. And at the beginning of the passage that we're going to read, you'll see Paul writes to the Philippians, and he begins by noting at that section of the letter, noting their kindness and their compassion for one another. And he urges them to be one in soul and mind through having the same thoughts and sharing the same love. And if they do this, Paul writes, his joy will be complete, or he will be completely happy. It's quite obvious from this letter that Paul had a real soft spot for this church in Philippi. mean, you just look at the opening verses of chapter 1. You just have to have a look at that to see how Paul just pours out his love as he writes. Verse 3, I thank my God for you every time I think of you. Verse 4, every time I pray for you all, I pray with joy. In verse 7, you are always in my heart. Verse 8, my deep feeling for you all, comes from the heart of Christ Jesus himself. Paul had a deep love for the people in the church at Philippi. And it was a kind of love which reflects the love which God, as our loving Heavenly Father, has for each one of us. The kind of love that God had for Paul, he's seeing the same relationship with the people in Philippi. You see, God's love was a love which encompassed his whole creation. It was a love which we will never be able to understand. Not anyway in this lifetime. A love as deep as the ocean. A love as vast beyond all measure. We just sang that in that last song. And it's a love that we should feel steeped in. A love to which we are invited also to respond. And it's love which was graphically expressed in the death of Jesus on the cross. And just as the Lord God takes great joy in the love that he has for us, for all his creation, so Paul took great joy in his love for the Christians in Philippi. And this love was mutual. The Philippians loved Paul every bit as much as he loved them. You see, they were partners. They were partners with Paul in spreading the gospel. Paul had brought the good news of Christ to Philippi, and these people had bought into it big time. And Paul fondly remembers the support that he's had from the Philippians over the years. He says in verse 5 of chapter 1, I pray with joy because of the way which you have helped me in the work of the gospel from the very first day until now. And later on in the letter, chapter 4, he says, in the early days of preaching the good news, that the Philippians were the only church to help and the only ones who shared in Paul's profits and losses. That's 4 and 15. Paul loves these people in Philippi. And because of this, because of their shared history, because of Christ, in fact, Paul wants to see them grow. He wants to see them mature both as individual Christians, and as a body of God's people in Christ. He says, verse 9, chapter 1, I pray that your love will keep on growing more and more, together with true knowledge and perfect judgment. And he also says, I want to see profit added to your account. He wants the Philippians to feel growth amongst themselves and to see that growth, to see fruit from that growth. So with all this in mind, I want to turn now to read this central section of the letter, which is there, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. And it's here that Paul spells out in more detail the attitude that Christians need to have in order to grow in Christ and in order to become, as it were, more Christ-like, both as individuals and in relationships with other Christians and with other people. So let's read the Word of God. Your life in Christ makes you strong, and his love comforts you. You have fellowship with the Spirit, and you have kindness and compassion for one another. I urge you then to make me completely happy by having the same thoughts, sharing the same love, and being one in soul and mind. Don't do anything from selfish ambition or from a cheap desire to boast. Be humble toward one another, always considering others better than yourselves, and look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. The attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. He always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. For this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honour of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees and will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Maybe I don't need that yet. The continued prospering of the church at Philippi, indeed the prospering of any Christian congregation, is above all dependent upon their Christian unity, their oneness in Christ, their oneness with each other. And here we're not talking about unity which might derive from just following a single vision or pursuing a common goal. I mean, you can have unity in a bowling club when all you want to do is win the championship. But here we're talking about Christian unity, which is much more of a partnership, a sharing of mutual support, a partnership of belonging to one another. In fact, it's a family unity, a unity where the happiness of one is key to the happiness of all. And you'll know that in your own family, if somebody has become upset, then everyone is concerned. And in the same way, you can rejoice when someone has good fortune or someone is happy. So it's family unity we're talking about here, not just unity of a common goal. And the key to this kind of unity, this is what we can derive from this letter that Paul has written, the key to this kind of unity is that we all share a sense of humility, that every individual guards against attitudes of selfishness, that in fact, as Paul puts it, we strive to match our attitudes to that of Christ Jesus. In the passage we read, Paul delivers basically an exhortation to Christian unity. And he opens this exhortation by setting down in verse 1 some statements of fact about the people in the church in Philippi. He wants them to see what they have and how good they are. He says, your life in Christ makes you strong. That is a fact, he says to them. Christ's love comforts you. He says, you have fellowship with the Spirit. And he says, you have kindness and compassion, or if you like, you have love for one another. In effect, what Paul is saying here is that, like the people in the church at Philippi, everyone who truly accepts and believes in Jesus Christ and believes in the salvation that he offers will know Christ's love. The love that he demonstrated, as I mentioned earlier, as he died on the cross. He died on the cross to bring us forgiveness for our sins, to open up the way to glorious eternal life for everyone who will believe in him. And more than this, through accepting Christ and knowing his love, we have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who will prompt us to all that's good in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit prompts us to show kindness and compassion, to show a deep, meaningful love for one another, to show this as we share in one another's joys and as we endure one another's sorrows. And the Holy Spirit prompts us to work together. As Paul says, having the same thoughts and sharing the same love and being one in soul and mind. Or as it puts it in the NIV, being one in spirit and purpose. And this knowledge of Christ's love and the moving of God's Spirit should prompt us to guard against what we should see as the enemy of Christian unity, the enemy of harmony, which is quite simply selfishness. And Paul counsels here, and he has a threefold counsel regarding selfishness as he goes on in his letter to the Philippians. He says, first of all, don't do anything from selfish ambition. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with ambition in itself. Ambition is simply a desire to succeed. And as long as this desire is subordinated to the will of God, subordinated to the Holy Spirit-led vision of the church, then all is well. You can think of Abraham, for example. There are lots of examples in the Bible. Think of Abraham following what God asked him to do and hearing the promises of God. And yes, Abraham became rich, but his focus was on following what God asked him to do and clinging to the promises of God. But ambition goes wrong when it becomes selfish ambition, when it becomes a desire that I might succeed, a desire that I might have my own way, a desire that I might get what I want, regardless of others, regardless of any shared vision. And I don't think anybody could say, well, I never feel like that. We need to guard against it. And the second thing Paul talks about is self-importance. Don't do anything from a cheap desire to boast. Or if you like, do nothing out of vain conceit. William Barclay defines this as having a desire for personal prestige. Always, we should question our motivation for doing what we do. Do we strive to gain admiration and respect or praise? How easily do we sing with the hymn writer, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise." We all like to feel applauded, encouraged, praised. But we shouldn't seek that. Unity is destroyed as individuals succumb to this temptation to gain prestige. Self-importance, vain conceit, pomposity, pride, all these are the very opposite of humility. And Paul urges humility in all things. He writes, "Consider others better than yourselves." And this doesn't necessarily mean always seeing others as more gifted or more morally superior. In fact, that can be the most soul-destroying thing when you have somebody always at your elbow saying, "I'm no good at this, you're better at this than me." That's maybe a different sermon. But we shouldn't always look at people and see they're more gifted or more morally superior. But in humility, we should always be ready to recognise and encourage others to take a lead where they are better resourced, where they are more gifted. What Paul is really driving at here, though, is putting the needs of others before our own. Learning how to serve and not just expecting to be served, if you like. I always remember a children's address that Mary Sutters gave here. Mary Sutters is no longer in this life. But she spoke about joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and yourself, in that order. She spoke passionately about it. And it's such a simple illustration. But that is the order in which we should organise our thoughts about our relationships with others. Jesus first, others second, and then ourselves. There's no place for self-importance, and as I said, there's no place for selfish ambition, and there is no place for self-centeredness. We debated whether that was spelt correctly. If anybody wants to contest the spelling, let me know afterwards. There's no place for self-centeredness, being concerned with ourselves and our own interests. Paul says in verse 4, look out for one another's interests, not just for your own. Self-centeredness, looking after number one, standing up for your rights. This is again destructive of unity. And I wonder if this was the problem that Paul was addressing with Euodia and Syntyche. When he writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Instead of being self-centered, we should be prompted to look at the interests of others, to have concerned, compassionate, tender love for others, and to apply this not just to members of the church, but to everyone who surrounds us. Everyone who surrounds us, our friends, our neighbours, the person in the bus queue standing beside us, our colleagues at work, our family. We should have the needs of others at the forefront of our thoughts, at the forefront of our actions, at the forefront of our giving, at the forefront of our prayers. In short, Paul writes, to preserve and to promote the unity of the church, he says, verse 5, the attitude you should have is the one that Christ Jesus had. And Paul goes on to colour this in the next few verses as he sets down what is probably one of the most important passages of the New Testament. Paul writes, let me read them again. Paul writes, he, that's Jesus, always had the nature of God, but he did not think that by force he should try to remain equal with God. Instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all that he had and took the nature of a servant. He became like a human being and appeared in human likeness. He was humble and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. In these verses, we see, or we should see, the attitude of Christ Jesus, which should be our attitude. It's all about humility. In fact, it's all about letting go of status. You see, have a look at this in just three parts. Jesus let go of his natural status. Paul writes, he always had the nature of God. He is no less than God himself. But he didn't think that he should try to remain equal with God. Christ did not consider that equality with God was something to be exploited or something to be held on to. Jesus set his divinity aside, and we have no idea what he set aside to come down to earth. We will not know this until we are in heaven beside him. We don't know what he set aside, but he set aside his divinity. He came down to our level. He came at Christmas time, and we celebrate this as his coming as a baby, born into poverty, born to a life of a peasant, a refugee. All the very opposite of selfish ambition. He deliberately set aside all the glory and splendour of heaven because he was ambitious for God. He was ambitious for God because he was ambitious for us. And his ambition is to see God's kingdom established and for us to be part of it. And secondly, Jesus let go of his social status. He couldn't have had a higher social standing. He is equal with God. the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Instead of this, Paul writes, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. Jesus set aside his social status and he came as a servant. He came as a slave. As Mark puts it, the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve. And thirdly, Jesus let go of his legal status. Humbling himself still further, he gave up his right to life. He was humbled and walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. Jesus, for our sake, submitted to the cruelest, most shameful execution ever conceived of, a fate he legally did not deserve. He gave up his life as a ransom for many. He became like us so that we might become like him. He became a slave so that we might become free. And he died so that we might have life and have it to the full. Jesus came from the light of God to the darkness of death. He came from the highest heights to the deepest depths, all for our sake. And as Paul continues to write, he says, for this reason, God raised him to the highest place above and gave him the name that is greater than any other name. And so, in honour of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below will fall on their knees. And all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because he was willing to give up everything for us, God rewarded him by giving him everything, all of which he is now willing to share with us. Willing to share with us, willing to share with everyone who accepts him as Saviour and Lord. So let's go on, and through the way that we conduct ourselves, let's proclaim Jesus Christ to be our Lord. Let's be seen to have an attitude which is the same as that of Jesus Christ. And let us live the life that he won for us. And let us live knowing that he died for us. And let us live striving to give up selfish ambition, self-importance, and self-centeredness. Let's give ourselves to humble service and unselfish love, all in the pursuit of unity, unity in Christ, all for the sake of prospering God's kingdom here upon earth. This evening we're going to come to share the bread and wine of communion. We come to sit around the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to truly know the peace and the love of Christ in this, we need to approach his table in an attitude of humility, having set aside from our hearts any attitudes of rivalry or dispute or envy, having set aside from our hearts whatever difficulties there may be between us and others who may also be gathered around this table. In sharing the bread and the wine, we declare, we profess our love for Christ Jesus and our unity with Christ Jesus. And if we profess this love and this unity, we must also love, have a love for and a unity with one another. In short, the attitude we should have is the one that Christ had. Let's pray. Father God, we are your children, and we thank you and we praise you for the many gifts and blessings that you continue to pour on our lives. And more than this, we bring you our thanks and our praise for the greatest gift that this world has ever known, the gift of Jesus, your Son. The one who walked the path of obedience all the way to death, his death on the cross. And we're totally amazed at this, and we find it hard to understand that Jesus willingly took upon himself all the sin of this world and died on the cross so that we might be forgiven. Lord God, we give praise and thanks that you are willing now to look upon the sacrifice of Jesus and declare our sin paid for, declare us to be forgiven. Father God, help us to understand this. Help us to accept this. We confess before you now how unworthy of the sacrifice we so often are. We're unworthy because we so often go wrong. We forget to look at Jesus as a pattern for our lives. We neglect to live in the way required by the gospel of Christ. We are often selfish, self-centered, and self-important, and we forget to look out for others, yet we expect others to care for us. Help us, Father, through the prompting of your Holy Spirit, renew our hearts and inspire us to love you more and to care more for others than for ourselves. Lord, hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.